2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent Uriah to David. Verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living and powerful word, and we pray that you'd speak to us tonight and give us ears ready to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Do please be seated. My title this evening is David's Sin, and we're looking at 2 Samuel 11. Please have that open in front of you. You can find it on page 262 in the Bibles, and there's also an outline on the back of the service sheet, which you may well find useful. And there is no escaping the fact that the sin of King David here is serious sexual sin. And then that leads him into further serious sin beyond it. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he kills her husband by abusing his power to make sure that he dies in battle. Over the last couple of Sunday evenings, we've been able to learn from David's kindness and his victories. This evening, he's a reverse role model as he plummets from the heights to the depths. For all his very great strengths, he is not the Messiah that we need. He is a man like us. It's an uncomfortable subject, then, that we're covering this evening. So let me immediately begin with the good news about sexual sin. And you can find that good news in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says this: "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." And note a number of things from that. If sexual sin is a problem for you, you are not alone. If you are a believer, then you, with the help of the Holy Spirit, are always stronger than the temptation to sexual sin. And you will never find yourself in a situation where there is no way out and you have no choice but to give in. God always provides a way out. Now, maybe you immediately think, well, yes, but what about when I fail to take that way out and fall into sexual sin? What then? Well, there's even more good news. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is God's promise. So although this is potentially an uncomfortable, even painful topic, there is hope. There is hope of avoiding sin And there is hope of forgiveness if we do sin. And it's important that we're clear about that before we go any further. If we know there is hope, then we are more likely to heed the warnings about this that God gives us in the Bible. So as we look at this passage, I have a sequence of simple questions. You can see them there on the outline for us to consider. There is, of course, a great deal more that could be said about this than we'll cover in this overview. So if this leaves you with important unanswered questions, then I would encourage you to talk to somebody you trust so that you can get answers to those questions. So to my questions, first of all, what is serious sexual sin? Serious sexual sin is sex outside marriage, and it needs to be said that marriage is between a man and a woman for life. Sexual sin, of course, also has a much wider reference. It is sexual desire wrongly directed, sinful desire. Sexual desire can be thoroughly godly and directed in the right course, and then it is good. God puts into our hearts and minds godly desires. But when those desires are distorted and misdirected, they become deadly. The lust that Jesus talks about, as we heard from Matthew 5, is sinful craving. It's being greedy with your eyes. It's intensely focused on having and on doing, possession of what is not ours, and physical acts that are contrary to God's will. And that kind of sinful craving is in contrast to love for our Heavenly Father and in contrast to the desire to do His will. And there is no place for that kind of sinful desire in the life of the church, the body of Christ, or in the life of the individual believer. Ephesians 5 verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Secondly, when are we vulnerable? This is where we come to King David and Bathsheba. Take a look at 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 and 2 on page 262. So from the top of chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw. And we'll come back to what, or rather who, David saw in a minute. It seems to me King David, at this particular moment in his life, is very vulnerable to sexual temptation. Why is that? Well, arguably, because it's spring. So do be careful as the days lengthen and the temperatures rise. But I don't wish to make too much of that. Also, he is a man. And you've only got to have some slight awareness of the male psyche, not to mention the horrifying statistics on the use of pornography, to know that men are prone to lust. But then it's not just men. Potiphar's wife is an example of a lustful woman. Genesis 39 verse 12. She caught Joseph by his garments, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Maybe in women, these sinful cravings often take a different form to those of men. And I just wonder aloud whether the sales to some women of some Mills and Boone romantic novels somehow reflect the sales of pornographic material to men. I hesitate to answer that question. Just leave it hanging in the air. And then there's also the 50 Shades of Grey phenomenon. Either way, men are vulnerable, but so are women. And then King David is young, at least relatively young, and sexual craving is generally stronger in the young than the old. On the other hand, I heard a radio discussion about the so-called male menopause, during which so many aging men discard their wives and go lusting after younger alternatives. No age is invulnerable. It's late in the day, And David is tired, but he's not asleep. And maybe his moral guard is down as a result of that. And we need to be self-aware about the times when we find ourselves more easily allowing ourselves to drift towards sin. But then sin can strike at any time of day. Perhaps most significantly of all, David is neglecting his responsibilities and he's therefore at a loose end, maybe even bored. There's a pointed reference here in the account to the fact that this is the time of year when kings go out to battle, but David remained at Jerusalem. If he had been preoccupied, as he should have been, with his leadership responsibilities, then he wouldn't have found himself in this vulnerable situation and vulnerable frame of mind. Be aware and be on guard against times of vulnerability. Thirdly, what are the steps to serious sexual sin? Back to 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. The first step is temptation. And be clear that to be tempted is not a sin. The indications are that David was not expecting to see this woman. He just saw her. And that is not a sin. We need to be realistic about this. We live in a culture in which we are constantly surrounded by sexual imagery. And of course, we don't segregate the sexes, nor should we. It's perhaps worth making a tentative comment that it might have been a good idea for Bathsheba to have pulled the shower curtain across. She was not responsible for David's sin, but it is the case that women can graciously help men to avoid lust by dressing modestly. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says that he wants women to dress with modesty, and that is a help to the men. But there's something else important here before we move on to the next step. Verse 2 says, the woman was very beautiful. Why was she beautiful? Because God made her beautiful. Physical beauty and sexual desire are God's invention. Burning coal in the fireplace warms the whole room. But throw that very same coal into someone's lap and it is deadly. Water running between riverbanks is life-giving. But when the river bursts its banks, it can destroy family homes. Women are beautiful. And thank God for that. In fact, when we thank God for it, we're on the right track. It's when what we are thinking requires us to shut God out of our minds that we're in trouble. The ideal is not a humanity with its sexual desires surgically removed, nor is it burqa-type clothing that hides us away from one another. The ideal is a healthy and godly mutual appreciation. Men and women, would there not be sex objects to be lusted after, but brothers and sisters to be loved in the family of God? So temptation is not a sin. However, the easiest way to deal with temptation is to give in to it. And that is what David does. Verses 2 and 3. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. The second step is to start playing with fire. Why does David want to know more about this woman? This is no longer innocent, although he could still be rationalizing it to himself that it is, and that he's just curious. But it rapidly gets worse, and the account continues, verse 3, and David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers. The third step is to cross the line from temptation to mental sexual sin. He had no business sending for her. He has allowed his lust to take hold of his mind, and his mental sexual sin is beginning to drive his behavior. This is a very slippery slope, like an icy, compacted sledging run. Now, even at this stage, he could be telling himself that he's just going to have a cup of tea with her and chat about how her husband is doing on the battlefield. But in no time, David escalates things. Verse 4. And David sent and inquired about the woman. Verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. So the fourth step is to move from mental sin to physical sexual sin. And now, irretrievably, other people are directly involved in the sin. In fact, the adulterer, David, has sucked Bathsheba into committing adultery herself against her husband. And we don't have time to look at this closely, but as the account unfolds through this chapter, it is very clear that there is more. And the fifth step is that the physical sexual sin leads on into wider and wider forms of sin. So David abuses his God-given power to murder Bathsheba's husband by proxy. Sin leads to more sin, and deeper we go until we are drowning in a sordid sea of lethal lies and deceit. And as the chapter ends in verse 26, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Those are the slippery steps to serious sexual sin. James chapter 1, verses 14 to 16 puts the process in a nutshell. God does not tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. What's the next question? Fourthly, how can we avoid sexual sin? Now, this is something, seems to me, that we very easily overcomplicate. And if we say to ourselves that avoiding sin is complicated and difficult, then that helps us to excuse ourselves when really we don't want to do it. We don't want to avoid it. But really, it's simple. How can we avoid sexual sin? Flee from it. And flee from it immediately. Flee fast. Don't toy with it. Don't humor it. Don't even try and resist it or get in a fight with it like two heavyweights slugging it out. Just flee from it. Get out of there. Now. The longer you leave it, the harder it gets, because the weaker your resolve becomes. Flee now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Flee from sexual immorality. Joseph is our role model in this. Back in Genesis 39, verse 12, Potiphar's wife caught Joseph by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And one thing that helps us to flee fast is if we have already made up our minds long before that that is what we will do when we find ourselves faced with temptation. And then when the time comes, when that moment comes, we don't have to hang around while we debate with ourselves about what to do. How can we avoid serious sexual sin? Decide now to flee fast. And when the temptation arises, run. Fifthly, what are the consequences of sexual sin? One answer to that is to look around our society. Our lust-laden, adulterous generation is inflicting untold grief and suffering and leading millions into sinful patterns of living that are searing their consciences, hardening their hearts against the love of Christ, and deadening their capacity for faithfulness. Sting sings these, to me, striking lyrics. All made up and nowhere to go. Welcome to this one-man show. In this theatre that I call my soul, I always play the starring role. So lonely. So lonely. So lonely. It's like the song of a lost generation. When the star is me and everyone else is the object of my lust, it is so lonely. God has a better plan. I saw the latest episode of the Morse prequel Endeavour on TV the other day. It is set at the time when the sexual revolution is just beginning really to bite on society. And the young Morse's mentor, Fred Thursday, who is a veteran detective inspector, has just seen the signs of an abusive sexual relationship between a man and a vulnerable young woman. And he bursts out, "Free love. In my experience, that's the most expensive kind there is." But in the end, the consequences of sexual sin are even worse than the terrible harvest of suffering and loneliness that our generation is reaping. Jesus is so frighteningly clear. Here are those sobering words of Jesus that we heard earlier from Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." The ultimate consequence of unbridled and unrepented sexual sin, says Jesus, is hell. But as I said at the outset, there is hope. So sixthly, what should we do if we fall into serious sexual sin? We should admit it to ourselves and to God. Confess it to him. Put our trust in the sin-bearing and substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross for us. That this service of Holy Communion reminds us of. We should receive forgiveness by faith. And we should face the continuing consequences of what we have done. We cannot undo what we've done. David had got Bathsheba pregnant and killed her husband. And he had to face the consequences. More on that next week. We cannot undo what we've done, but we can be forgiven. Our guilt can be wiped away once and for all. We can be free from condemnation. That is what our gracious, merciful, and loving God has done for us in Jesus. That is what he applies to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And if you are struggling to grasp the reality of that forgiveness, then think about finding someone you trust, someone who understands the grace of God and the reality of forgiveness, someone who can keep a confidence, and confess your sin to them. It is a wonderful thing when another person knows the worst about you and still loves you. That experience helps us to realize how God deals with us. He is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. And he is a merciful God who pays the price for our sin himself. So let the prayer of the in time repentant King David in Psalm 51 be our prayer as we close. Let's bow our heads to pray. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We pray in Jesus' name.